I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, if you don't have a Bible with you and would like to follow along in one, there should be one on the back of the pew in front of you, and we'll be on page 847 as we look at our text this morning. Some of you have seen pictures on social media or wonder where Ryan is, and it's a really exciting Sunday up in Port Angeles as Jeff Gonzalez, who was our intern and helping out with the youth, is being ordained and installed officially at his church there. So Jim Neuheiser is bringing the sermon, Ryan is giving a charge, the Roebelin boys are there, and Abraham and Ben, and so some great continuity and support that's coming from GBC as we just rejoice in how the Lord has used us to help prepare Jeff to serve in this congregation. And so just in case you were wondering what is happening, and then also just so we can rejoice together in what God has been doing. So we come to Mark chapter 11, and this is a passage that's dealing with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And this is probably a familiar story to many of us. Often on Palm Sunday, we go over this account as Jesus enters into the city. It's recorded in each of the four Gospels. And so as we come to it in the Gospel of Mark this morning, there's a question we have to think about before we even start. And that question is, why do we have four accounts of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem? And one answer is that it's a very important part of the narrative. As these gospel writers are telling us about Jesus' life, his entering into Jerusalem, which is where his suffering and death will take place primarily, is a very major part of that story. But that doesn't mean that as we come to it in Mark, we should just skip over it because we already know what happens. That's not how we approach the text overall. And I think it's helpful to realize that just because this account is in all four Gospels doesn't mean that it plays the exact function in all four Gospels. In fact, the Gospel writers are highlighting, as they do throughout all of Jesus' ministry, various aspects of what is taking place, and they're highlighting it in certain ways for theological purposes that they're arguing throughout the book. And this is something that we understand even as we think about books and movies that are telling events that take place in history. You can watch a movie that portrays some battle events or someone's life, and the movie can seem very different while still covering real, true, actual events. But there are decisions to be made of what are we going to highlight in this story. Are we focusing on the main character's struggles, or will we show the main character's victories? Are the other characters more developed, or do they more play sideline roles? And then also, are we focusing on the broader events that are taking place at the time, or are we focused more on the interpersonal dynamics that are taking place during that particular period in history? So also, each of the gospel writers is highlighting various aspects of what's happening in the same events in Jesus' life. And so the question that we have before us this morning is, what is Mark highlighting as he retells these actual events of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem? And I think that as we look at it this morning, we'll see that Mark is really helping us understand this nagging question that we can walk away with as we hear these events of Jesus' passion over and over again. And that question that I find myself asking is, with all of this unfolding before them, how do the people not understand what is taking place? How do they miss it, especially when you see all the fanfare that's happening in Jesus' entry? You know, if you think about how Matthew narrates through this, he's making it very clear, citing passages of Scripture as he's writing to a Jewish audience. You need to see what Jesus was fulfilling as he comes into Jerusalem. Mark doesn't draw those things to the forefront as much. They're still there and they're still going on. But what we'll see is Mark is also helping us understand how someone could come along to these events and to see what's happening and to have no idea who Jesus really was or what he came to do. And this fits with what Mark has been doing in his narrative all along. He's been methodically showing us the confusion and the blindness to who Jesus is, both in the crowds and then also in the disciples, especially with what he came to do. So ironically, as we come to this passage this morning, Jesus is more assertive than ever about his identity. He is showing forth who he is boldly in his entrance, and yet, ironically, we find that the response of the crowds reveals that there is still far more that they need to understand. There is so much that they do not see. And so as we look at his entry this morning, it helps us understand that we too are prone to miss the very things that God is doing, even when they're happening right in front of our eyes. I think we'll see how much we can be like many in the crowds who were there and see these things, but have no idea what their significance really is. So as we look at Mark 11, we'll just work through it in kind of three sections as the narrative unfolds. And I'd like us to begin with chapter 11, verse 1. Before we do, let's ask the Lord's help as we look at his word. Our Heavenly Father, as it's already been prayed this morning, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly. We confess our own sin, our own weaknesses, our own struggles, even as we sit here and we listen to your word. We pray that you would give us hearts of faith, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would help us think about our own hearts and how you are trying to make us more like Christ, even as he speaks to us today through his word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's notice, first of all, the royal acquisition as we look at Mark 11, starting in verse 1. It says this, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those who were standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. We'll stop there for a moment as we consider Jesus' acquisition here of a colt as he prepares for his entrance into Jerusalem. One of the first things that we find is a description of the setting taking place. If you remember, last week, Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho as they were going to go eastward up into the hills of Jerusalem. And what we find out here is as they're cresting those hills, there's a range of mountains there that runs north-south. And the central mountain there in that range, really I think of them more as hills. Like since we have the hills of Escondido and Temecula and that all around us, you can really think of them more as some of those hills. Cresting those hills to then come down through the Kidron Valley and then up into Jerusalem and the temple. And so Mark, who's actually pretty sparing in his mentioning of place names, makes it very clear that this is happening on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And it's just good for us to pause and to realize for a minute that there's a lot of Old Testament significance to this place and in relation to Jesus coming. This mountain is loaded with significance. As we come to the prophets, one of the most significant things that's shaping the redemptive historical understanding and development is that Ezekiel, before the downfall in Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem there, he sees a prophecy of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And the glory of the Lord departed eastward, and it went and settled on the Mount of Olives. And so the glory of the Lord had departed, and then later in Ezekiel 43, verses 4 and 5, Ezekiel foretells that the glory of the Lord is going to return from that mountain in the east back into the temple. And so it's a significant place of anticipation. The Lord will establish this new temple as his throne, is what Ezekiel foretells. And then according to Zechariah 14:4, the Mount of Olives would be the place of final judgment, where the feet of the Lord would touch down and split the mountain. And the rabbis at the time, and Josephus, a Jewish historian, associated this with the coming of the Messiah. And so there, when we hear the Mount of Olives, part of what we need to understand is, yeah, that's the normal way you'd go from the east down into Jerusalem. But part of what we also need to understand is it's a place of huge Old Testament significance. And Mark makes it clear that as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he does so in a way that's going from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, which lines up exactly with what was anticipated that the Messiah would do. So notice not only the location, but then we find this request. Jesus sends two unnamed disciples to the village to obtain a colt. Now, this could, for those of us familiar with the story, it could, of course, he gets a colt and he rides into the city. But I want us to understand for a moment the significance of what he's doing. All throughout Mark's narration of Jesus' life, Jesus walked everywhere. The only time Jesus wasn't walking is if he's sleeping or if he's in a boat. But Jesus is never riding on anything. And we could say, well, you know, it's a long road and now he's older, he's 33. And so maybe he needs a colt as we near the end. Another detail that's helpful to know is according to the Mishnah or commentary of rules on the Old Testament scriptures, pilgrims along the way to Jerusalem for Passover were encouraged to walk, especially this final stretch as they approached Jerusalem. That was the tradition of what you would do on this pilgrimage. So here we find Jesus intentionally breaking this tradition and this expectation by securing a colt to ride into the city. It's a very significant action. And not only is the securing of the colt significant, but several details about this animal are really important as well. Notice in verse 2 that this is a colt on which no one has ever sat. So this is an unridden, untamed animal. Now, according to the Old Testament, this makes this animal acceptable for sacrificial or religious purposes. And if you remember some of the stories in the Old Testament where they used cows to carry carts around for holy things like the tumors for the Philistines and all that, they had to be cows that had not been yoked before, oxen that were not yoked. And so here, this colt is fitting for religious purposes. But again, in the rabbinic literature, in the Mishnah, it says that a religiously pure animal could also be secured for kingly purposes. And so that's part of the implication of what we see going on here. And Zechariah 9:9, Mark doesn't quote that for us. Matthew makes it really explicit to his Jewish audience. But that verse, which we'll look at more thoroughly later, it says that the king who would come to Jerusalem would come on a colt which has not been ridden. And so you see that even Jesus' selection of this colt is significant. Another detail that we could so easily miss is that this colt is tied up. Now, that's probably a good idea, so colts aren't just running around in the town. But in Genesis 49:11, we find some prophecy about a ruler from Judah who is to come. And that ruler is one who has a foal bound to a vine and his donkey's colt to a choice vine in Genesis 49:11. And so while we may not immediately see that connection, again, the rabbis of Jesus' day were connecting Zechariah 9:9, that a king would come on a colt, and they were connecting Genesis 49:11, that this ruler from Judah who would come would have his colt that was once tied. And so all of these things, while they can seem so insignificant to us, are actually loaded with royal messianic significance. Jesus is picking an animal so he can make a kingly entrance into the city of Jerusalem. Well, finally, in this section, let's notice the arrangement that Jesus gives with these instructions. And it raises questions as he sends these disciples in. Was this a situation of Jesus' divine foreknowledge, or was this a prearranged plan? Be interesting to take a vote. Let me say some things, and then maybe we'll take a vote on it. But the bottom line is, we don't really know. It's very possible that this is Jesus showing the power of divinity that he has and the sovereign outworking of God in this plan taking place. And one of the things that can make us think that is Mark doesn't include events of Jesus being in Jerusalem before. So it seems like he's coming into unknown territory to do this. That's how it's presented. But we do know from the Gospel of John that Jesus has been to Jerusalem already. His ministry has taken place there. We also know that he has friends just outside the town in Bethany, and maybe they knew someone who had a colt that he could use. And so it's very possible that this obtaining of the animal was a prearranged situation, much like Jesus did with the upper room and giving instructions ahead of time that then his disciples carried out. Either way, this whole situation shows Jesus' intentionality and his authority as he makes this entrance into the city. Jesus rightly anticipates that untying this colt may be noticed by other people. Much like if you walked outside and you see someone trying to unlock your neighbor's car, you may say, what are you doing? And you'd expect an answer that would somehow tell you that they're not stealing this car. Well, Jesus says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back immediately. Again, as we think about these instructions, there are parts of it that we don't understand, especially this word, the Lord, this phrase, the Lord has need of it. It could be referring to God sovereignly has need of this animal and he'll ensure that it's returned. It could mean that Jesus, as the Lord, has need of this animal and somehow he'll make sure it's returned. Or it's possible it could even mean that the true owner of this animal was with Jesus and that party, and he, as the true owner, was giving permission to do this, and he would let Jesus use it and then return it. We don't know, but again, it's just helpful to think through and to understand. In light of all this, it's remarkable how the situation unfolds. The disciples do exactly as Jesus commands them to do. They find this colt that's tied up at a door. Sure enough, the people standing there ask them what they're doing, and they give this answer from Jesus, and the people let them go, and they go their own way. So while we don't understand all the details of these instructions, the point is very clear, that through the eyes of faith, we see this very intentional outworking in Jesus' entrance to the city. We see this. We see the detailed nature of God's plan of redemption unfolding in all of these details that match up with prophecies from hundreds of years before. He's coming from the right place. He's coming from the Mount of Olives. He secures the exact animal foretold in prophecies from hundreds of years before. And it all happens exactly how he instructed his disciples. But the question is all of this intentionality noticed by those around him? Or to those in the crowd, is this really just another pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover? And we'll see as the story unfolds. But before we go there, I think it's helpful to just pause for a moment and realize the connection that this has with our daily lives. This section that outlines the intentionality of Jesus' entrance shows us the intentionality of the triune God's plan to work out our salvation. We see the Father's plan of redemption from eternity past now unfolding as the Son willingly agreed to it and here in his humiliation is walking in obedience to the revealed word of God. And he's led by the Spirit who inspired the prophets hundreds of years before to write the very things that Jesus would then enact. He is leading Jesus and empowering Jesus to walk according to this plan so that redemption can take place in this amazing, intentional way that the triune God had arranged. And all of this was for our redemption. All of these details coming together, why? So that we could be saved from our sins. But I think sometimes as we see God's intentionality in an account like this, and then we think about our daily lives, we think that God's intentionality over the events of Jesus' entrance to the city was far more than his rather haphazard-seeming ways of planning out our daily lives. You see, what is before us is actually an intentional outworking of the triune God, but instead, what we see in our daily lives, we think, yeah, God's really intentional with what took place in Jesus' life, and he's going to be intentional at the end when he returns. I know a lot of prophecy is going to be fulfilled, but in the meantime, he's kind of just waiting and watching and seeing how we'll do. But do you realize that the same triune intentionality reflected in Jesus' approach to Jerusalem is the same attention that God is giving to every detail and every aspect of our lives? The Father's plan from eternity past was to bring us to Christ and to work out every detail of our lives for his glory and for our good. And Jesus, who so intentionally obeyed in order to secure all these benefits so that we could be made the children of God, he is just as intentional now in his ruling and his reigning and making sure that all of those benefits that he secured for us are now brought to us by the Spirit. And the same Spirit who led Jesus in obedience to accomplish all of these details according to God's will is the same Spirit who's enabling us to understand the very same inspired word. And the same Spirit who's empowering us to walk according to the Word each and every day and every moment of our lives. And the reality is that just as the crowd probably didn't see much of this when they were there, but now can look back and see all that Jesus was fulfilling. So also, we may not see God's intentionality in the here and now, but one day we will look back and say, you know what? Every purpose and everything that he promised has been fulfilled in my life according to the triune God's sovereign outworking in it. And so the challenge is for us to have faith in that intentionality in the present. What difference would it make in your life if you realized God's intentionality in the most seemingly random, unwelcome events in your life? If when you wake up in the morning and that thing that pops on your mind that's bringing you so much pain, if you stepped back and said, you know what, that isn't some haphazard thing, but that's been divinely ordained by a good and loving God. And the Spirit is with me today, enabling me to face this in a way that looks like Jesus. But you see, if we view it as somehow anything less than the intentionality of a good and loving God, then we've lost already because it's framed up in totally the wrong way. And so this account shows us Jesus' intentionality as he approaches Jerusalem. And it also assures us of God's intentional work in our lives as we follow Jesus as well. So Mark begins by showing us this intentional royal acquisition. He secures a colt to enter into the city. But next we see the royal acclamation that he receives as he approaches the city of David. We'll see this royal acclamation as we pick this up in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" First, let's notice the garments and the branches in this story and what they're doing. This unridden colt would not have had a saddle. And so notice how much of an eyewitness this account this is of these little details and how they unfolded that match with realistic experience. This colt would not have had a saddle, so they put their cloaks on it for Jesus to sit on it and ride it. And as they approached the city, many spread their cloaks out on the road. Now, this sounds strange to us, right? If, as someone's pulling out of the church exit, people start throwing their coats into the street, we would think that's rather strange. In the Old Testament, this was something that was done in a welcome ceremony for a king, as we find when King Jehu was coronated in 1 Kings 9. In haste, every man took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." So throwing out your garments can be something you do for a king. And this could be them fulfilling, and it is them fulfilling, what was said in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this celebration that's taking place is fulfilling what had been foretold of this kingly entry in Zechariah 9:9. But one thing that we wonder is how much did the crowd really understand their actions as they were doing this? It's possible that they saw, and that there were some in the crowd who saw Jesus as this promised messianic king. But it's also very possible that they were just caught up in an annual pilgrim celebration. Throwing out your garments and bringing branches and laying them in the road weren't only done for the entrance of royalty. The cutting of branches was practiced at other festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles. They would throw branches on the road. And there are accounts of cloaks being thrown out, not just for a coming king, but also for a rabbi or for a prophet. And so while these things show that it is fulfilling prophetically what Jesus was doing, it's also very possible that this was just a really great entrance into Jerusalem for Passover. And it's also interesting that if they were really hailing Jesus as their king, that Rome would not have taken more notice than they did. Rome didn't seem very disturbed by this entrance into Jerusalem that was taking place. And so all of these things just help us understand that maybe the crowd wasn't understanding as much as we see prophetically was taking place. And I want to look at that too when it comes to the shouts of the crowd. Notice that in front of Jesus and behind him, people are shouting in acclamation. There's definitely rejoicing and fanfare going on. And they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We see that there in verse 9. Hosanna, as John mentioned in the scripture reading, it's a transliterated phrase from the Hebrew word that means save us. Save us now, we pray. And so they're chanting this save us now language from Psalm 118. And then Psalm 118, though, I think is helpful for us to realize, is the last of the Hallel Psalms. And it was customary that this particular song was sung as the people were approaching the city. And it was also often sung in an antiphonal way, which means people would sing one line and then other people would sing the other line. It's like if we did a song in the round here and we'd have you sing one thing and you sing another thing. That's what they would be doing as they're approaching Jerusalem. And the words that they would be using are the words that are recorded here. This Hosanna term, save us, we pray, O Lord, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. We hear that phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And who do you think of? Jesus. And we know that it's fulfilling that in its fullness. But in their regular ascent to Jerusalem, who was that referring to as they sang those songs? It was a blessing pronounced on all of the pilgrims who were coming to Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes. Blessed are you pilgrims who are coming in the name of the Lord as you approach Jerusalem. That's how this psalm was used. And so it referred to Jesus for sure, but it also could more broadly refer to all the people who were coming. Well, what about this phrase, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David? That sounds pretty messianic. Doesn't it? It sounds like, boy, they must know that Jesus is coming to establish this kingdom. Some rabbis saw this language as referring to Messiah's coming, but more popularly in Jesus' day, it was really a general shout of praise of what they longed for. Notice that they're saying, blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. That's a lot different than saying, the kingdom of God has arrived, which is what Jesus would come saying. It's even different than saying that Jesus is the son of David, which is what blind Bartimaeus was saying. Instead, it was really a nationalistic slogan, the coming of the kingdom of our father David. We want Israel to be made great again, is what they're singing as they're on their way to Jerusalem. And so, again, while prophetically that totally applies to Jesus and we see that he is the one who truly comes in the name of the Lord and who is truly bringing about the kingdom of their father David, we also see that they all as pilgrims are coming and they all are longing for David's kingdom to be brought back into a great fullness and prosperity again. And this makes even more sense when we do consider what Passover was. Passover was the key holiday for the people of Israel of both religious significance of the Passover lamb, but it was also a holiday that signified the birth of their nation as they were freed from Egypt's domination. And so part of what's going on here is you have them chanting nationalistic things, make Israel great again, when they're participating in a holiday that is most closely resembling our July 4th holiday. And so some of them may have just been caught up in being really excited about this great time that they celebrate once a year and all that takes place there. So it seems that this acclamation of the crowd, which is still fulfilling prophecy, was also possibly more a great pilgrimage celebration than this intentional heralding of the Messiah. They were caught up in festivities that talked about good things that they longed for, David's kingdom to be restored, but they seemed unaware of the fact that the Son of David was there in front of them, bringing in that very kingdom. And as we'll see in just a moment, if they realized that Jesus was the Messiah, they certainly did not realize what he had actually come to do. And so there's a lot of confusion about what they're actually celebrating. This section shows us how the crowd could be focused on good things that will happen in the future and yet miss what Jesus is doing in the present right before them. Does that ever happen to us? We too can be excited about very good, godly things, promises that God has given us that are yet to be fulfilled, that we have been saved to sin no more, and one day we will no longer sin, that we will one day have resurrection bodies, one day there will be relational peace, one day there will be eternal worship from perfect hearts, and we're excited about those things. But the acclamation of the crowd cautions us to understand that we could be missing what Jesus is actually doing right here, right now, in front of us, that we can so easily miss what God is doing in the present, even as we look ahead to very good things. What difference does it make in your life that Jesus has come and that salvation has broken in upon you even now? Think about it even just with the category of sin. Yes, we will one day no longer struggle with sin. But there's so much more that Jesus' coming has actually accomplished in relationship to that. Sin's power in us has now been broken. We now fight against sin as those who have been forgiven and redeemed. We now have been given new hearts, and the Spirit is working within us, enabling us to see our sin and to battle against it. God is faithfully providing for us each and every moment ways of escape so that we can avoid sin in the here and now, and we can grow now in Christ-likeness. But so often when we think about our struggle with sin, it can be like, yeah, Jesus came to take care of that, and one day it's all going to be gone. And in the meantime, we'll just do the best we can. And we lose sight that Jesus has come, so our battle with sin could look radically different. Or what about as we think about relationships? One day there will be no more conflict and we will be together with him. But what difference does it make in our relationships that Jesus has come? What difference does that make as we seek to parent our children? Are we modeling Christ-likeness and grace? Are we seeking, as empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be models of this salvation that's being worked out in us, even with our children? What about as we relate to our spouse, as the New Testament shines light on how we interact with one another, shows forth the glory of Christ as he came and suffered and served? Does Jesus' coming make a difference as you go to work and interact with your coworkers? Or is it just that one day we'll be in heaven and our coworkers, some of them might not be there? It's actually a really horrifying thought if we think about it, but we can miss all of it as we think about other good things. Or finally, one of the things that is so shaped by Jesus' coming is our view of suffering. We know one day that suffering will be no more. No more tears, no more sickness, no more bodies that are wasting away. But it's so easy in our suffering to be oblivious to the present work that Jesus is now doing through it, that he has secured by his way of suffering, his sacrificial death, and his triumphant resurrection that now subverts all the negative things that suffering seems like it entails in our lives and now opens up the very doors of glory, as in our suffering, it is being used to make us more like Jesus. Do we realize that because Jesus has come, those difficulties that we now face in this life are the very sites where God shows himself to be so powerful as he's burning away our dross and he's shaping us into the image of Christ? Or do we only think about suffering one day being done away with? It's good to realize the hope that we have as believers, but we also need to realize that because Jesus came, God is now doing something in us, even in the present, not just accomplishing something in the future. So we're called not only to see the intentionality of God's work in our lives, but we're also called to see the difference that Jesus' coming has made in these circumstances of which we find ourselves in. So we saw this intentionality of God's plan for redemption, and now we've seen how the crowd's acclamation probably missed what was right in front of them, that the Son of David had come. And finally, let's look at Jesus' royal agenda as we come to the last verse in this section. verse 11 of Mark 11 says this, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. I absolutely love the way Mark narrates this. I just find it amazing. It is such a strange ending, isn't it? You have all this fanfare. People are singing the Psalms as Jesus is approaching. All of this messianic imagery is being fulfilled. And then you come to this verse and all of a sudden Jesus is in the temple and you just hear crickets. Jesus is walking around and it's nighttime. And then he says, "Let's go home, guys." It is the strangest ending that's happening. And Matthew just skips this evening scene and has it where we just go right into the next day's events of what Jesus is going to do in the temple. And he comes and we'll hear next week, he makes quite a scene. But Mark intentionally includes this scene. And why does he do it? It creates such a fascinating juxtaposition. There's no indication of the crowd. There's no indication of them thinking that Jesus would have anything to do with the temple. Why in the world would we continue to follow him there is kind of what's happening. I picture the story as unfolding like this. They come over the Mount of Olives and, oh, this is great. People are throwing things on the road. They're really singing out when it comes to those Hallel Psalms. It's really building. They go through the Kidron Valley and then it's, oh, we arrived. And they all look at each other and they say, "Wow, that was one of the best pilgrimages to Jerusalem that I've ever had. I mean, you really sang out, like, great job." And the throwing down the cloaks, "We should do that every year." And then they look around and they high-five each other and just say, "I love Passover. We'll see you tomorrow." And they go back to their beds and then Jesus heads on up into the temple. And his disciples are with him. But this lack of activity is even more significant when we understand the Old Testament context. We'd heard already about the Mount of Olives and the significance that that has is the glory of the Lord had departed to the east and it would come back from the east back into the temple. But then as the Old Testament revelation concludes with the book of Malachi, what are they waiting for? This messenger who would come, who we already heard foretold in this book, but Malachi 3:1 says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The Messiah's mission was to come and to remedy a temple problem. And that's what the crowd had missed. The Lord will come to his temple, and when he does, he will bring refining to the entire temple system. Malachi 3 goes on to say, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Why? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." Jesus knew exactly what he was doing as he went from the Mount of Olives into the temple. His kingly arrival ended exactly where he wanted it to end. And he's going to resume and continue to fulfill this prophecy. This was the calm before the storm that comes in the next section. But it's clear from Mark's account that no one made this connection. "Oh, you're going to the temple? That sounds good. You should check it out. Herod's done a really good job. It's remodeled really nicely. But we'll see you tomorrow. And by the way, have you thought about that Rome stuff? Like, they're really a pain. Are we going to do something about that? Maybe we could talk about that at Passover." And instead, Jesus goes to the temple because the core of his mission was to deal with a temple problem. Their biggest problem was not Rome. It was their worship. It was their relationship with God that had to be revised. And that is exactly what he came to remedy. What parts of Jesus' mission are you most excited about? I think for all of us as Christians, there's things about Scripture and what God is doing that really excite us, that are really near to our hearts, and some of them line up with our giftings and things like that. There are great blessings given to us as believers. We will have eternal life. We have it even now, and we will have it when we die. Maybe we're into God's agenda of making the people around us nicer as they become more Christ-like. Maybe we're all about him making us better, making us more moral, because then life seems to really go better. Maybe we think it's great that the church brings a group of people who have shared values and community together, and that works out really well. Or maybe we're really thankful that Jesus came because he gave us a lot of theological truths to study, a lot of facts to know, and a lot of arguments about theology that we could have, and those are really fun. There could be all kinds of things about Jesus coming that excite us. But chances are there are parts of his agenda and his plan where when those are mentioned to us, all we hear in our hearts are crickets. That we are not excited about those parts of his agenda. We're happy to be in the festival along the road, but we don't want to walk with him into the temple to see what he's really going to do. And that's one of the things that we can be oblivious to as Christians. And if we think about it, even just in terms of the temple, do we realize that what Jesus has come to deal with first and foremost is our worship? It's our relationship with God. And so often we look to Jesus to remedy these external things, maybe make us better on the outside, maybe take care of the things outside us, get rid of Rome. But what he's concerned about most is our relationship with him being restored. And one of the primary ways that he does this is through the church. It's through these regular means of grace, the hearing the word preached, the prayers that we have, the partaking in the Lord's Supper, seeing baptisms, coming together and doing the one another's. These are all things that are very near to the heart of God about how he builds up his worshipers in his temple. But how easy is it for us to miss what he's doing, to miss his agenda, and to find ourselves saying, yeah, I mean, church is okay, but sometimes the sermons are a little long. Or church can be great, but there's some songs I don't like. Or, boy, the people, there are awkward conversations. I could just listen to a sermon at home. And we miss Jesus' agenda of how he's going to bring about his purified bride. And he's going to do it in and through these regular means of grace. So one of the areas that's on Jesus' agenda that's often far from our hearts is growing in true worship and love and Christ-likeness. But the second one that I want to bring up is related to the mission that Jesus was heralding. Because for me personally, this is one of the things that I so quickly miss. And when I read passages in Scripture that talk about our mission to the world and evangelistic efforts of heralding the gospel, sometimes what I hear in my mind and in my heart are crickets saying, okay, yeah, but when can we like talk about theology or get back to what we should do in church? You see, part of Israel's problem is that they failed to see their role to the nations. And their whole request of Jesus is, can you just drive Rome out? Could you just get the Gentiles out of here so life could be better again? And Jesus had come so that the Gentiles could become part of Israel. They were missing what his whole mission was about. And so also in our lives, we can think, Lord, can you just help us be better worshipers? Can you help us be better at church and more moral? And then we look at the neighbors he has placed in our lives and we think, boy, they just don't see things the same way I do. They vote differently than I do. They actually make my life really hard. Could we just kind of minimize that, Lord, and we'll really focus on this temple thing that you're doing? But do you realize that those neighbors he has brought into our lives, those family members who do not yet know Christ, those coworkers that we interact with day in and day out, them coming to understand the glory of the gospel of a Jesus who came to save so that Gentiles could be brought in. That's the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians. This is the thing that was kept hidden from ages past, but now we know is that Jew and Gentile alike are brought in as one to be the people of God. And our call is like the disciples' call to go and to make disciples so that others can hear this good news and join us in this worship. This is key to Jesus' mission. And I don't know about you, but there are lots of things about being a Christian that I hear them and I just, yeah, but what's the next verse? That's okay. And that's doing what the crowd did here. They love the festivities on the road. But let's not talk about going to the temple and changing what's going on there. The temple's working out just fine in the way that they were thinking. So Jesus' entrance reminds us of our tendency to fail to recognize his agenda. You see how Mark's narrative really highlights how much was probably unnoticed by the crowds? As we read it, especially through an understanding of what was unfolding in the Old Testament, we see it. We see what God was doing, and it's beautiful to us. But it's actually a noticeably unnoticed entrance as Jesus shows up. Well, we too have that same tendency as we close to not notice what's happening right in front of us. We fail to see the intentionality of God's working out his plan in our lives, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're unaware of the difference that having Jesus, having come, really makes in our daily lives. And we're often not focused on his agenda for the church and for the world. Instead, we're caught up in all kinds of other agendas where we can fit him in. But what's so encouraging about this story? I find that the fact that Jesus is unfazed by the crowd's obliviousness to be very encouraging. He knew better than any of us that most of them probably didn't get what was going on, and that in a few days he would be hung from a cross. But it didn't faze him. He didn't say, oh, wait, they didn't notice that? They didn't see? Maybe I'll reconsider this whole thing. Let's try a different approach where they actually see better what I'm trying to do. No, instead, Jesus went to the cross for those who did not notice. Jesus went to the cross for those who did not see. He saw perfectly what the Father's will was, and he walked in it in obedience so that those who did not see could be given eyes to see. If you have never seen the truths of Jesus Christ and his gospel before, and you're hearing that today for the first time, or you're hearing it for the 100th time, but you have never turned in Christ to faith as the only one who could come and truly fix the worship problem at the core of who you are, turn to him in faith today. Ask for eyes to see the beauty of the salvation that he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And he will give you eyes to see. He will help you to come to know his love. And he will help you come to then see the plan of a God who is working all things for his glory and for your good. But so often we all, even if we have looked to Christ in faith, we fail to notice what it means that Jesus has actually come. And in that, we find great comfort that even though we don't notice, God still knows and he's still working out his plan. The Apostle Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. That even though there are lots of things that we don't notice and that we don't see, it does not thwart God's plan of working out the salvation that he has given us in Christ. And so we repent of our failure to see. We beg that the Lord would help us see Jesus and the difference that he makes in our lives. And we come to be empowered by the Spirit to respond in a way that looks like Jesus as we walk along this path that the Father has lovingly ordained for us to walk. Until one day, all those plans are complete and Christ-likeness is made full in us, and we bear his image to the glory of Christ and for the Father's praise throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess how much we fail to notice and how much we fail to see, how much we just add Jesus to what we're doing and we don't make him the focal point of how we view all of life. We pray that you would help us to put away these ways, to fight against our blindness and our foolishness and our lack of knowing, that we would look to Christ and see him in his word as the Spirit helps us to do that, and that we would do all this out of a love for the greatness of the Father whose plan was put into place in eternity past and agreed to by the Son and the Spirit, so that we could be made part of the family of God. Thank you for doing far beyond what we could ask or imagine, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful as we walk in it each day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.